Clock says it's time to start, so I'm going to take off here. I'm William Greenleaf. I see a few people that I don't know, so I know there are people that don't know me. I've been here for something like 40 years now. So Tom asked me a couple of weeks ago to substitute for him, and I said I would be glad to do that. I told him last week, I believe it was last week, he didn't do me any favors asking me to follow that class last week. If you were here, you heard the testimonials, so that's a hard act to follow. He told me that's the reason he was getting out of town, is he didn't want to follow it. So, but this is the first lesson I've taught in probably at least 18 months or longer, so it's a little apprehensive about what I'm going to say here. But I do appreciate the podium. The guys got me a podium. I appreciate that because I've always had a problem with short-term memory. And when I get up in front of people sometimes, the wonderful thoughts that I had just go away. And so I have to rely on my notes at this point in life. It's getting worse. And I also need something to keep it up high because of my failing vision. So appreciate the podium. It's a crutch for me, okay? I've always envied people who can take a note card and speak for an hour, and I used to try to do that when I was 35, but I'm 75 now, and I've given up on that kind of thing. I just rely on my notes. My understanding is that Tom has been teaching that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is Lord, and that is evident from his teaching and his miracles. I wanted to start by reading Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, and I'm going to read a lot of scripture today, so you don't have to keep up with me, but I'm sure you can keep up with me if you want to. But this is where Jesus has been performing miracles. It says, John's disciples told him all of the things that Jesus had been doing, and calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you and asked, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So Jesus says he's the one who is to come. He is the Christ. His teaching, his miracles prove the lordship of Jesus. The kingdom has come. He is the Lord. He's Lord and King. And we see that in the context of his miracles in the Gospels. Tom said I could do whatever I wanted to with the class, so I thought we would just look at a lot of passages in the Bible and make some specific points about Jesus and his miracles. And I may get through a little early, and if I do, y'all can visit. Yeah, so it'd be to your benefit if I end early. So, I think this is the button I push. Thoughts on Jesus' miracles. I think that's first point I want to make. Jesus was motivated with compassion when he encountered people who were struggling either emotionally or physically or spiritually. Whatever the problems he encountered, he had the compassion on the person, and so he responded with miraculously, the only way he knew could do it quickly, you know. His focus was on people's needs. It was not on I'm going to go perform a miracle today to prove that my kingdom is here, okay? Or to prove that I am the Christ. There was no self-aggrandizing in what Jesus did. He focused on the person that he encountered that had the problem. He was not performing for an audience. And I want us to look at some examples of this. And the first one is Matthew chapter 20. Me brought my old half-worn out NIV because I can find things quickly in it. The pages don't stick together yet. They don't do that anymore. So, Matthew 20 and 29 to 30, 31, 34. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called him. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," he answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. So notice that it was Jesus' compassion that prompted him to give the people their sight. Next example I want to read is in Mark chapter 1. Tom used this example in his lesson, I think, two or three weeks ago. Verses 40 and following, it says, "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.' Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, 'See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony for them.'" So it says Jesus was filled with compassion and he reached out and touched the man. He healed the man, but he didn't really want to make it too public. He wanted to warn the leper, keep this quiet, okay? A third example is in Luke. One of my favorites, encounters that Jesus has with people. This is Luke chapter 7. Let me get there. Verses 11 and following. "Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.' Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." So here, Jesus' compassion, his heart went out to the woman. That's compassion, was for a woman's grief. It wasn't for a disease or a sickness or anything. It's simply he had compassion on this woman because she was grieving for her son. She didn't even ask him to do it. You know, he did it out of compassion. In the other two examples, they came to him pleading for help, but he sees this woman's distress. And in compassion, he raises her son from the dead. Now, I want you to notice that in all these examples, Jesus, he reached out and touched the men's eyes. He reached out and touched the leper. He touched the coffin, okay? Under the Mosaic law, if you touched something, you became unclean. If you touch an unclean thing, you're unclean. But Jesus kind of turns the world upside down. Instead of touching something and becoming unclean, he touches things and makes them clean. And I believe he touches people because he's compassionate. Under the Mosaic law, if you were unclean, you were untouchable. If you had something like a leprosy, leprous disease, you would go months, years without human touch again. And so Jesus reaches out and touches people because he's compassionate. One more example, at Matthew 15. This one is a little different. Says verse 29 through 34, says, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Large crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in the remote place to feed such a crowd? Jesus, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. So Jesus feeds a crowd of 4,000 people because he had compassion on them, because they were hungry. That's impressive to me. I don't know how it strikes you, but in all these examples, Jesus is the reason he responds miraculously. That's what the scripture says. Blindness, the leper, the grieving widow, or a hungry crowd, it's all the same. So the main point, the only point I'm making, is that Jesus is compassionate when he sees people struggling with or in distress with physical problems. I think you can see Jesus' compassion even when the scripture doesn't explicitly say that he's moved with compassion. Mark 5, we won't read that, but this is where he raises Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler. And I see a lot of compassion in Jesus. He goes to Jairus' house. He goes to the privacy of the room where the dead girl is, I presume a bedroom. And only Peter, James, and John and the woman's parents are with him. Nobody else sees the miracle. But he shows tremendous compassion to me when he, after raising the girl from the dead, he says, give her something to eat. He's concerned about her being hungry, you know. And so I like that. I'm always impressed with Jesus's the person of Jesus, who he is. I like the account in Matthew 15. I wanted to read this in verse 21. This is another one of my favorite incidences where Jesus does something miraculously. It says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus didn't answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So here Jesus is responding to a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, And he says he's impressed with her faith. He says, you have great faith. We can speculate as to why he kind of put her off, you know, and kind of was rude to her. I think it was to elicit a faith response from her. But I love the Jesus's reply. You have great faith, and he heals the woman. The girl is not even there. The daughter is not there. He heals her. She goes home and finds her healed. So this is kind of a remote miracle, you know. Nobody saw it, evidently. The demon just left the girl. So I noticed in several places, Jesus is impressed when people display their faith, when he sees their faith. When they lowered the paralytic through the roof, said when he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. When the centurion sent for Jesus to come heal his servant, and Jesus is on his way, and the centurion says, you don't have to come. Just send the word. Say the word. It'll be done. You know, I'm a man. I can command people, and I'm under command from others. I know what you're talking. I know the score here. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel. You know, great faith. He was impressed with faith. And here the Canaanite woman, this is a Canaanite, Jesus is impressed with her faith. Now, he's often amazed when he sees people's lack of faith. You know, he says, O ye of little faith, he says that. I think that might be the King James Version, but but he's always referring to his disciples of little faith. He speculates, when I return, will I find faith on earth? So he was amazed, I think, when people didn't show a lot of faith. But I know at least one time he was downright angry when he healed a man's hand in the synagogue. He was angry at people because of the hardness of their heart. It was their lack of compassion that made him angry. So, that's the point is, Jesus is a man of compassion. Second point I want to make is that we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is compassionate, because his Father is a compassionate God. You know, we see that throughout the scriptures. Let me read one passage in the Psalms. Psalms 86 and verse 15 says, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is one example of the many places throughout the Old and the New Testament where Jesus is, the Father is referred to as a compassionate God. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament is a good example. I have to slow down. I start getting faster and faster. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, praise be to the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So Paul refers to God the Father as the God of compassion. Okay, John 14 is a good example in the New Testament. So the point I want to make is that Jesus is like his Father. Okay, if you look at John 14, he says to he's in a conversation with his disciples here, and he says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So, Jesus is like his Father, okay? He's like Father, like Son, okay? John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrew writer says in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the exact representative of the Father. So, like Father, like Son. And I've often heard it said, people say, you know, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's emphasized, and that's certainly true. But Jesus came for a lot of reasons. You can find a lot of reasons in the Scripture. But one is to show us what God is really like. He came to testify to the truth. That's what he told Pilate. He came to give us life. So there are a lot of reasons why Jesus came to us, and one is to show us the Father. So the second point I wanted to make, Jesus is like his Father, okay? And I thought somewhere in here I ought to give you a definition of what it means to be sympathetic or compassion. I'm sorry, compassion. This is from Webster's Dictionary. It says, compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. So two parts to compassion. One is sympathy, the sympathetic awareness. The other is desire to do something about it. So compassion is a feeling. It is a feeling that comes to us when we encounter someone else in distress and our heart goes out to that person. We've often said that agape love, as used in the New Testament, is not a feeling. It's a decision to act. It's a decision to act in someone's best interest, okay? But it is a decision that does call for action. And I would say that compassion is the feeling that arises in our hearts because we have agape love, okay? Notice that compassion has two parts. It's a sympathetic awareness, and the second part is a desire to act. So, I may have sympathy for a person, but if I have no desire to do something about it, I have not really lived out compassion yet. So, to me, and you know, this is just my opinion, but sympathy is godlike, but compassion is more complete. It's the fulfillment of sympathy, and we should really feel like we're imitating Christ and godlike when we have compassion for someone and lead to do something about it, you know. So that's the definition of compassion. This is the third point, is that Jesus, when he was on earth, he taught that he wanted his disciples to be like him. He was a compassionate person. He wanted his disciples to be like him. He said, when they're fully trained, they will be like me. Luke 40 is a good example of this. Luke 6, verse 40, I'm sorry. There are not 40 chapters in Luke. Luke 6 and verse 40, Jesus says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. We are Christians. We are disciples of Jesus. So we are students of Jesus. And if he is my Lord, I'll strive to be like him. Okay? He's my king. Luke 9. Oh, wait a minute. I want to read 46 and 47 here. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. And then he tells the story of the wise and the foolish builders that we learn from, you know, childhood. So we make Jesus our mission. We what's important to Jesus becomes important to me. Okay? John 12, verse 26. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So Jesus is the king. We're the servants. We're servants of Jesus if we're disciples of Jesus. Okay? So we won't read this, but in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, this is where after the resurrection, Peter is sort of reinstated. Jesus says to him, follow me. Twice he asks him, do you love me? And Peter keeps saying, you know I love you. And finally, but Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And following Jesus means doing the things that Jesus does. What's important to him is important to me. His teaching is important to me. And here he tells Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, you know. So Peter needs to be compassionate with those in his brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. What's next? After Jesus crucified, buried, rose from the grave and ascended, his apostles reinforced this emphasis that we need to be like Jesus. We need to be compassionate with one another and with those in our life. Luke 10 is a good example of that. Wait a minute. I've already read Luke 10. I want to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Quickly look at some examples of what the apostles wrote to tell Christians how we are to live. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Okay? That's Peter telling us to be compassionate with one another. Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, we're to be like Christ. Just like Christ forgave, we're to forgive. Forgive. Just like Christ is compassionate and kind, we should be. Colossians, another example from Paul. Chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So, we are to be clothed. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says we should be clothed with Christ. Okay? Now, Galatians 6, 10, I included that up there because that all these passages I've read talks about in relation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to have compassion for one another. But our compassion goes beyond those in our church, in our fellowship. We are to have compassion on everybody. You know, it's easy for me to have compassion for my wife and kids. When my kids suffer, that's easy for me. I'm filled with compassion. But it's a little different when it's a total stranger. And Jesus encounters the total stranger. Now, I know he's the Son of God and he knows everything, but he sees the heart. But that's kind of immaterial, you know. We should have compassion when we see people in distress. The church should be known as a compassionate group of people. So, let's see where I am here. Fifth point. This is kind of my conclusion. How am I doing on time? Oh, I got plenty of time. Satan is exactly the opposite of Jesus, exactly opposite the Father. He has no compassion, and he is alive and well today. He is doing everything he can to keep us from being compassionate people. I'm 70, almost 76 now, and the older I get, the more I see Satan at work in my life, in my culture, in my country, in everything around me. Satan is at work trying to draw us away from our discipleship to Christ. I wanted to read a few of these passages here because I think we need to keep this forever aware of this. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end is what will be what their actions deserve." So be aware that Satan masquerades. You know, Satan and his servant masquerades as something, someone good. You know, he masquerades in our life. 2 Timothy, again, this is Paul. 2 Timothy says 2 and 25 and 26. He's talking about people who oppose him, and he says, those who oppose him, he's speaking to Timothy about what a good preacher of the gospel, a good minister of the gospel should do. He says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. So the devil sets traps for people, doesn't he? He's always trying to entrap us. James, and we will, in the interest of time here, James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So he's not all powerful. He will flee from us. 1 Peter, verses 5, 8 to 9 says, chapter 5, 8 to 9 says, he prowls around like a lion, seeking who he might devour. So he's dangerous. Satan's dangerous. And I like Ephesians 4. Let me read that one to you. Ephesians 4. It says, In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Okay? Do not give the devil a foothold. He's speaking in context of anger here, but you know, a foothold is like a leverage point, right? If you're struggling with somebody and he gets a good foothold against you, he's got the advantage. And he's saying, don't give the devil a foothold in your life. And I'm convinced that the devil can use literally anything in your life as a foothold if you'll let him. You know, if you got something good in your life, don't be arrogant or, you know, if you success, don't be swelled with selfish ambition. You know, the devil can take everything that's good and use it as a foothold against you if you let him. I've heard for years that this happens frequently to people who become so consumed with serving the church that they fail to serve their family. You know, if you got something bad happened to you, it didn't work out the way you wanted it to, well, that can lead to anger, resentment, and bitterness, or jealousy. All these things the devil can use, good and bad, just about anything you can think of. He's real creative. He can use it as a foothold in your life if you'll let him do that. Now this last that question there, how should the knowledge that God is compassionate change the way I live? I'm leaving that with you because that's from Janice, okay? She's the teacher, and she said, I should never leave a class without something to think about or some challenge. So that's from my teacher's wife, Janice. So I'm through. Hopefully, it was a very simple lesson. I wanted to read a lot of scriptures. I hope you got something out of this, but Tom will be back next week, and we'll get back to normal. But appreciate it, and I think we got about 7 or 8 minutes here, so let's visit some, okay?